This is quite. I love this machine. It's kind of OHP, but you can do all kinds of crazy things with it. So we'll be using that later. Okay. Now you want one of these last handouts, and the subject this morning is how can we trust the New Testament? Not how we can trust that God is speaking. We looked at that yesterday, but how can we trust that it's reliable historically as a guide to what happened? How can we know that the words that we've got in our New Testament really are the words that were written down by Jesus' followers? And how do we know that they wrote down the things that Jesus really said? Because he said yesterday that God's final revelation comes to us through Christ, and that is sufficient. But the question is, that was 2,000 years ago. How do we know that what we've got is the same as what they said? Yeah? Everyone's clear on that. It's an important question because it's one of the ways in which atheists today do their best to attack the Bible. Let me read you from, I know we always go back to this, but it is the classic atheist work of our time, I guess. This is what Richard Dawkins says about the New Testament. The four Gospels that made it into the official canon were chosen more or less arbitrarily out of a larger sample of at least a dozen, including the Gospels of Thomas, Peter, Nicodemus, Philip, Bartholomew, and Mary Magdalene. And it says in the next page, nobody knows who the four gospel writers were, but they almost certainly never met Jesus personally. Much of what they wrote is in no sense an honest attempt at history. So he goes on. So in other words, he's saying that it's not history, and it's a kind of arbitrary selection. There were loads and loads of kind of mystical accounts of Jesus, and people just chose four and stuck them in the New Testament. And that's Richard Dawkins. Here is Dan Brown. In the Da Vinci Code, and this is what one of his characters says. Okay, understandably, Jesus being an amazing man, his life was recorded by thousands of followers across the land. Teabing paused to sip his tea and then placed the cup back on the mantle. More than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament. Yet only a relative few were chosen for inclusion, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John among them. Who chose which Gospels to include? Sophie asked. Aha! Teabing burst with enthusiasm. The fundamental irony of Christianity. The Bible as we know it today was collated by the pagan Roman Emperor Constantine the Great. So here's the idea that, as you know if you've read the book or seen the film, big conspiracy theory that the Gospels don't really tell you about the true Jesus. The real Jesus got married to Mary Magdalene, had kids, one of whom is alive in France. Sorry if you haven't seen it, that's the plot. Whoops. But the idea is a conspiracy theory. What we've got in the New Testament is in no sense a reliable guide to what happened. And particularly the same claim again that they arbitrarily picked the Constantine the Great in the 4th century and picked some of his favourite Gospels for political ends. Stuck them in the New Testament. So that's the kind of thing we're up against. What would we say in reply? And what kind of evidence is there historically for the New Testament? Now, so I want to flip chart again. Let me just, I'll do it down lower level. Oh, thank you, Andy. Well done. Heroic act of strength. It really is very heavy, as I can testify. Thank you. Okay, so basically, what are the steps between what happened in history? Because something happened in history, okay? There was this guy called Jesus. So here's Jesus in history. And here is us in 2008. What are the steps between what he said and what we've got in our Bibles? If I can build a Bible. Okay, very good, Art. Okay, so step one, someone has to write down the stuff that he said. Because Jesus himself didn't write any of the New Testament. As you know, we haven't got anything in his handwriting. He didn't write it, but other people did. So we need kind of eyewitnesses record it. Okay, now what then? Well then, we actually haven't got any of the copies of, for example, Mark's Gospel that Mark wrote. I guess he probably only wrote one copy. We do not have the autograph. We don't have the original in Mark's handwriting of Mark's Gospel. So what happens when in the ancient world you don't have photocopiers, so, and you don't have email, so someone writes something and it has to be copied by hand. And if it's an important document, a lot of people are copying it because a lot of people want copies of Mark's Gospel, right? Christian churches all over the world think this is a very useful book. We want a copy. So they have to copy it out. So someone copies it out. So it gets copied. And you think, oh, well, maybe something went wrong when it got copied. You know, maybe Chinese whispers, you heard that, got changed over the centuries. It started off with Jesus being a nice bloke who helped an old lady across the street. And 300 years later, he's turning water into wine because it's got elaborated. That kind of idea. So it gets copied. Then it gets translated because the Bible was written. Old Testament was written in Hebrew and the New Testament was written in Greek. And we can't, well, most of us can't speak either of those languages. So it gets translated. So maybe the translators, it all got lost in translation, as the film title says. And then that is our Bible that we have in our hands now. And then finally, it's got to be understood. It's got to be interpreted. So maybe even though we got the Bible right, we can't understand it properly because we got the wrong end of the stick. Yeah. So that's the process between Jesus, who is God's final revelation to us, and me understanding something in my head. So I don't even know how to do that, but there's me, okay, today, and or you. And there's all kinds of things that could go wrong, you see. So maybe they didn't write, maybe the people who wrote it down didn't write down the right thing because they didn't know. Or maybe the people who copied it messed it up. Or maybe the people who translated it wrong. Or maybe we, when we try to understand it, fail to understand it correctly. And any one of those things would break the revelation. Even though the revelation has come into the world, it means we don't hear it. So it looks like quite a formidable challenge. And yet God, in his sovereignty, remember God is in charge of all things in the universe, has given us remarkable reasons to be sure at each step along the way. And that's what we're going to do in this last session. So let me wheel this to one side. I don't need this anymore. So I feel like a little stage drama up here with myself on the stage and all these props. Okay, there we are. So let's begin with step one. Actually, we'll use it again. Have it in the corner. There we are. The people who wrote it down, did they write down what they really saw? So is it a kind of second hand? I heard a story once about a bloke in a shed and it becomes the gospel account. Or were the people who wrote it in a good position to write down accurately what really happened? Well, firstly, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, claim to be eyewitness documents. They claim to be written based on people who were actually there and who saw and heard Jesus themselves. So let's just read some of these verses to get an idea of it. Someone got Luke chapter 1, 1 to 4. Excellent. So just as many have undertaken to drop an account. So in other words, even in Luke's day, there are lots and lots of accounts going on of what Jesus said. So obviously people have been very concerned to record and to write an account of what's happened. He says, verse 2, just as they were handed down to us from those who were the first for eyewitnesses. So the source that Luke mentions for his gospel are the people who were there. And then what he said he's tried to do is to put things in order and to write an account carefully for his friend Theophilus in order that we might know the certainty of the things that have been taught. Now, in other words, Luke is saying he's not an eyewitness himself, but he has been in touch with the eyewitnesses and written down the things that he can discern from them, having investigated everything. Now, it seems to me that Luke is in a much better position to be able to investigate what really happened than, for example, Dan Brown. Yeah? Because he was writing within a generation of all the people who were alive. So imagine you wanted to write an account of the Falklands conflict, say. If you wanted to do a job as a responsible historian, you have massive amounts of data at your disposal. Because there's loads of veterans of the Falklands Islands who are still alive. So you can go around them, you can compare their accounts, see what checks out, see what you're sure about and write it down. You could do that within your lifetime. Whereas someone in 2,000 years' time who wants to write a shock bestseller about the Falklands myth or something and write some kind of sensational movie about it doesn't have any of the data at their disposal. So obviously Luke is a better guide to what really happened than one of these later reconstructions. C.S. Lewis, in his book Fern Seed and Elephants, which is quite a cool title. You know C.S. Lewis, he was an Oxford and Cambridge professor of literature, and he became a Christian quite against his better judgment because he became overwhelmed with the evidence for Christian belief. And then rather foolishly, the head of a kind of unbelieving liberal theological college invited him to give an address to the members of the college, which is a bit of a mistake, because he then gave this address in which he really attacked the kind of scepticism about the Gospels that there was in the theological faculties of the 1960s. And the essay is called Fern Seed and Elephants. And he basically explains that, he says he has this great line in it, and people today are so clever, he says, that they can read between the lines in the Bible. The trouble is that they can't read the lines. And then he talks about how precarious it is to make alternative reconstructions of what happened years and years later. And he talks about his friend Tolkien, who wrote the Lord of the Rings. And he says, people have various theory about what the ring is supposed to be. People were interpreting Tolkien. Some people said, it's obviously meant to be nuclear, the ultimate nuclear weapon. It's the nuclear bomb. And that's what it is. And C.S. Lewis says, I know for a fact it wasn't, because he came up with the idea long before we knew about nuclear warfare, because he told me when we were kids, that was his idea for a story about a ring. So I know it can't be that. And then he said, let me tell you about these kind of reconstructions people make. He says, firstly, I'll give my impression of the matter, and then what I can say with certainty. My impression of the matter is not one of these reconstructions has ever, on a single point, been correct. But I feel I can say with certainty that they're usually wrong. And he says that from kind of first-hand experience of just, people who are interpreting Tolkien. The only people who are best to record what happened are the people who were there. And Luke says he was in touch with the people who were there. So already we should privilege his account over a much later kind of conspiracy theory novel. And it is a novel, although people do forget that. Okay, so that's what Luke says. He has investigated things from the eyewitnesses. What about John? Someone turn to John's first letter, 1 John. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 4 for us.
That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Life which they manifest, we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed your eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete.
Thank you. So that which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked at, which we've touched with our hands, that's what we proclaim to you, says John, the author of that letter and the author of John's Gospel. So Luke was investigating things from the eyewitnesses. John was one of the eyewitnesses himself. And I can't help but think when he says that which we have seen with our eyes and touched with our hands, I can't help but think of the account of Doubting Thomas at the end of John's Gospel. You remember that? But the disciples say to him, we've seen Jesus, he's alive. And Thomas says, I can't possibly believe that unless I see with my own eyes and put my hands into his side and touch him. I will not believe. And Jesus, the risen Jesus, appears with them in the upper room and Thomas He says, look, reach out your hand and touch me. And Thomas does. And then John says, we testify to you about these things. I think he must be thinking of that. Just the same words. We touch with our hands. Look, we know firsthand about the resurrection that we're writing to you of. We heard firsthand the words of Jesus that I'm recording in my book. It's eyewitness document. And then finally, if you just turn to Acts chapter 16, you know Acts is the sequel to the book of Luke. Luke's gospel records the events from the beginning of Jesus, or Jesus' birth, or just before Jesus' birth, right the way through to Jesus' ascension into heaven after his resurrection. And the book of Acts then picks up the story from Jesus' ascension and narrates the story of the early church, so the first Christians and the ministry of the apostles and how they taught in Jesus' name and the gospel spreading as far as finally Rome by the time we get to the end of the book. So Acts is like Luke volume 2, Luke Acts is sometimes called. And Luke again, remember he's the one who's investigated everything from the eyewitnesses at the beginning. But then in chapter 16, can someone read to us some of those verses? I think that should say 10 to 16 actually, I apologise, I think that's a typo. Let me just find it in my own Bible.
We made the correct words to Samothrace and all engaged in the efforts, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and Rome following. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods. She was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her whole household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed as well.
Thanks very much. Now, first of all, just notice the character of the writing. It's not a once upon a time far, far away. There was an old man called so-and-so. It's not that kind of writing. It's we went to a place called Philippi. It was a Roman colony, the leading city of the district of Macedonia. We stayed there several days. On the Saturday, we went outside the city. You see, it's very specific in its style. Again, there's another point C.S. Lewis made to those skeptics in the 1960s. He says, literature of this kind just did not exist in the ancient world as a kind of fictional genre. And I think the first novel is Don Quixote, people think. The idea of writing something as though it happened when it didn't happen, that just didn't happen. You had Greek myth stories about the gods kind of putting on wings and flying up to the sun and then melting, and you had kind of fanciful stories like that. But the idea of a novel in the style of fact, where you say we went to this place on this day, we stayed this number of days, so-and-so was so-and-so's cousin, and then this happened and so-and-so said this, it just doesn't exist. So C.S. Lewis says, look, what you've got to imagine is that these bunch of people invented a whole new style of literature with no known antecedents and no followers, that just came into existence for a few years and then disappeared and wasn't found again till the Middle Ages. It's a very unlikely thing. The genre itself speaks of history. But then notice as well, almost too subtle to miss it, from Troas we put out to sea. From there we travelled. Now all of Luke's Gospel, all of Acts until now, has been third person. They did this, Paul said this, Jesus did that. But now it's first person, and we went. And it's as if, I think it's the case that Luke, who's writing the account, at this point joins the company of the apostles. Remember, he's checking out the eyewitnesses, and he obviously knows them. He spends part of his life with them. He's obviously a later convert after Jesus has ascended to heaven, but he spends time in the company of the very first Christians. And so he just, this little passage switches to we. He's on the ground with the people who were there. It's like he's got the Falklands conflict people round in a room, and he spends several years with them after the conflict, saying, now just tell me again about what that happened. Feeding of how many people was it again? 5,000, you sure? Oh, you think it was 5,000 as well? Okay, I'll put that down. You see, he's investigating everything. We know the same thing from just a few years later. Let me read to you the testimony of a bloke called Papias, who's writing about Well, probably before, at least as early as 130 AD, and many people think a little bit before that, so maybe 115 AD or something like that. And so this is like one generation after the Gospel writers, and this is what he says. The elder used to say, Mark, in his capacity as Peter's interpreter, wrote down accurately as many things as Peter recalled from memory, though not in an ordered form, of the things either done or said by the Lord. For he, Mark, neither heard the Lord nor accompanied him personally, but later, as I said, he heard and accompanied Peter, who used to give his teachings. Consequently, Mark did nothing wrong when he wrote down some individual items, just as Peter related them from memory. For he made it his one concern not to omit anything he'd heard or to falsify anything. And he says the same about Matthew. Therefore, Matthew put the words in an ordered arrangement in the Hebrew language, and each person understood them as best he could. This is just, 130 AD, so we're talking about, 70 years later, next generation. And lots of the people who would have known Mark and Matthew personally were still around. And Papias, so I'm very interested. You know, this bloke, Mark and Matthew, that you know, can you tell me how they wrote their book? Oh, certainly, yeah. Mark was mate of Peter, you know. He used to write down the things Peter recalled from memory. So within the early church, everybody knows that the documents, the gospel documents, date from those who were around Jesus. Some of them were written by those people, like John, eyewitness. Other of them, like Mark or Luke, written by those with access to the eyewitnesses and investigating things from the eyewitnesses. That's their claim. That's the claim of the people who were around a generation later, like Papias. But secondly, we can be sure that they're eyewitness accounts because they're very honest about the kind of stuff that I don't think you would say if you were making it up. If you were writing a kind of fantasy fictional story in order to make yourself into heroes, leaders of a new religion, there's a whole lot of stuff that you would not say. For example, in Mark's Gospel, there's the account of James and John squabbling about who can be the best disciple and who can have the best seat in heaven. And they have this big fight. And Jesus rebukes them for being so selfish. And they put that in. You might think, oh, okay, well, I understand that. Because remember, Mark is writing down everything that Peter can remember. I can imagine Peter remembering how James and John were complete idiots and getting that down. But then in the end of the Gospel, it records how Peter denies Jesus three times. It's at Jesus' trial. It's when Jesus most needs his friends around. And a little servant girl, he's not even some kind of important official interviewing Peter, it's just a servant girl in the courtyard, saying, oh, don't you know, aren't you one of the friends of that Galilean bloke? And Peter says, I never knew him. And he says it three times. And it's such a shameful day for Peter. So here is Peter, as the eyewitness, relating it to his friend Mark, who's writing it all down, saying, and Mark, You need to put in the other bit. Yeah, the bit about the denial. You've got to put that in because we've got to be accurate. We've got to say what happened. Yeah, that isn't someone making up a sensational story to be the hero, is it? It's someone recording the most shameful day of their life because they want an accurate account of what happened to go into the history books. And they're honest about their own mistakes. And then finally, well, not funny, there's plenty of things we could say, but the last thing I'm going to say is they name names. All the way through the Gospel, there are mentions of people's names. And I want to suggest to you that is very significant for documents which were published and circulated within the lifetime of the people who witnessed the events that they record. If I wanted to write a fictional account of the Falkland Islands, I would do well not to be too specific about my sources. I could say, I've heard it said in a sources I cannot disclose, in Official Secrets Act and all that kind of thing, or an informant told me he would like to remain unnamed, that, and I can say almost anything I want then, especially if it's about secret stuff that no one saw. But the one thing I can't do is, A, talk about public things that everyone saw, like things that happened in Jerusalem, because that was a pretty major city, or things that happen in front of crowds of thousands of people, because some of the thousands of people are going to be around. And even then, I could say, well, there are thousands of people, but I'm not sure where any of them are now. The one thing I can't do if I'm making it up is to tell you the specific places and names of the people. You know, if I make up a story and say, in Capernaum, you know, the city up in the north, Jesus healed the whole village. Well, I've opened myself up to scrutiny, aren't I? You just go to the Capernaum, you ask people. I mean, you can't do that now because it's 2,000 years later. But when Mark is first publishing his account, it's within the lifetime of all the people who lived in Capernaum. And if he's inviting the kind of scrutiny that would prove him wrong. He doesn't just say, in a town, I won't tell you which one, in a town this amazing thing happened. He tells you it was Capernaum. So you can go and ask people. In Mark chapter 5, he tells you that Jesus raised a girl from the dead. Pretty amazing. But he tells you she was the daughter of Jairus, the synagogue ruler in the north of Galilee. In other words, he tells you the guy's name. And he's not just a kind of distant peasant. He's got an office. It's like you can go. It's like saying it was the post office master in Peterborough. You go to the Peterborough post office and ask to see the postmaster. You go to the synagogue, you ask to see Jairus, the synagogue ruler. His name known so that you can check. Really cool one at the end of Mark. Just look at someone get Mark 15:21 for us. This is the account of Jesus on his way to his death.
And they compelled the passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross.
Okay, little just eyewitness detail. They forced someone to carry Jesus' cross for him because I guess he's too weak after the flogging to carry it through the streets. And so they say, hey, you can do it, this foreigner Simon from Cyrene. But then why does Mark say, a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus? Well, who are they? Well, they're not important people in the Gospels. They never appear again in the New Testament. Why bother telling us that? Unless you say, Simon, well, you know, he's dead now. But, you know, you can ask your sons if you want. They're around. Alexander and Rufus, they are. You know them. You see, again, Mark is naming names just in order to make himself accountable to the people who would have been the first readers of his account. You can check this. Now, the names are cool for another reason as well. So just to explain quickly. I've shown you this book a few times. This book's called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. The Gospels as Eyewitness Testimony. And it was written by a bloke called Richard Baucom, who was a professor at St Andrews University. He's now in Cambridge. And it's caused a massive stir in sceptical scholarly circles. Let me just read you what Professor Graham Stanton from the University of Cambridge says in the back. Richard Baucom's latest book shakes the foundations of a century of scholarly study of the Gospels. There are surprises on every page. And what I love about that is you can't tell whether he's pleased about that or really quite annoyed. Like, bother! Everything I've done is wrong. It's a fantastic book. It's quite heavy. I don't recommend everyone reads it. But some of you might want to read it. If you're a historian, if you're interested in history stuff, be worth stretching yourself reading something like this. Richard Baucom is the kind of guy that you should be really grateful for, because it sounds like he didn't get out much while he was writing this book. It's very, very carefully done, scholarly wise. And one of the things that Richard Baucom does is he goes looking for all of the names of characters in the Gospels and writes them all down. So not just the famous people's names, like Jesus and Peter and John and James, stuff like that. He looks at all the names. So all the names written at the end of the letters, you know, say hi to Junia and the church in her house and all those kind of names. Bring Tychicus with you with my cloak. Tychicus, you know, he writes it down. And then he counts how many different Tychicuses there are, or how many different people called Mary there are, like that. And so he kind of ranks the names and says, just comparing all the names in the New Testament, what are the most popular names? So in other words, what he's looking at is naming conventions of mums and dads in Palestine in the New Testament. You know, if you have a baby, what are you statistically most likely to call it? And he finds that the most famous girl's name is Mary, and the most accepted, Judas is one of the most popular male names. Obviously it isn't afterwards, for obvious reasons, but at the time it is. I guess there were quite a lot of Adolfs in Germany, maybe in the 20s, but there aren't so many of them now. It's that kind of thing. There were lots of Judases around, and he puts them in order. So, you know, sometimes you get in the Times or something, you get an order of the most popular names, the most popular boy's name now is, I don't know, it was kind of Andrew or Chris or something in my generation, but now it's not. Then he does the same thing looking at Palestinian first century records. So things like inscriptions and tomb engravings and things, and finds out what people's names were in this Palestine in the first century. Then he does the same thing for Palestine 100 years later. And he also does the same thing for places outside Palestine in the first century. Okay, so he's got, what do you tend to call your baby girl in Palestine in the first century? What do you tend to call your baby girl in Palestine in the third century? What do you tend to call your baby girl in Egypt in the first century? That kind of thing. And then he, okay, you see what I mean? This is kind of careful stuff. He then compares the rankings, and the rankings for the gospel names to Palestinian first century names are an almost perfect match. Most popular girl's name in the Bible is the most common girl's name in Palestine in the first century. Most popular boy's name in the Bible is the most popular boy, and it goes for the second most popular names as well. And the third one, maybe second, third, the other way around, but they're very, very close. And then, just get this argument. If you were making it up, either if you were writing the gospel somewhere in, you know, somewhere in Greece or something, or if you were making it up, you were writing the gospels 100 years later, how could you get that right? Just imagine, I want to write a novel about 18th century France. And I don't know, I guess I call my main character something like Pierre or Jean-Marie or something like that. But I don't know if the most popular boy's name was Pierre. It doesn't matter just to pick one person, but imagine I then have loads of incidental characters. You know, his brother was called Marc, and someone else was called, I'm running out of French names, but, you know. And then it turns out that if you counted up all of the numbers of people in my book who were called certain names, it matched exactly the number. I mean, you just couldn't do that, could you, if you're making it up? The only reason you're going to get the names right in that kind of proportion is if you wrote the names of people who were around at that time, because that's what they were called. So I love that. It's just the kind of intriguing little confirmation. So first of all, who were they who wrote it? Answer, they were the eyewitnesses. They were there at the time. They were open to scrutiny because they named names, and they wrote honestly what happened, even when it put them in a terrible light. Okay, that's the first thing. Second question, was it copied accurately? I said before, we did not have a copy of Mark's original gospel. We just have copies of copies of it. And the question is it like a kind of Chinese whispers where everything just gets changed over generations? Now, what I need you to do now is I need everyone with a pen and a piece of spare scrap paper. Anyone got any scrap paper? Or you can do it on the... Yeah, brilliant. I've got some scrap paper here, actually, handouts that we didn't use yesterday. So if anyone wants some, pass some of that out. I'm going to pass around some scrap paper. Brilliant. Okay, now what we're going to do is we're going to play Chinese Whispers, not in the traditional kind that you might have played at kids' parties. We're going to play it New Testament style. Okay, so we're all going to be copyists. Okay, there's a load of bits of paper. Okay, now I am going to be an eyewitness to what happens, and I'm going to write a message down to record for junior for future generations. Okay, I've written down an original manuscript about something that happened here at Sunningdale while we've been here. Now what I need is, obviously this is a very important document and future generations are going to be interested in it, so some of you are going to want to have a copy for yourself. So can I have people in the front row, you can be the first generation of copyists who are going to copy this message. So you've got to come and do it pretty quickly. Come and see me and you can write it down. And just copy that down. Now, what I need now is some people who speak other languages. So, who's a French speaker here? Yeah, can the French speakers all come and stand at the side over here? Because people in France are going to want to know about this message as well. So, shortly we're going to need a translation to French. Any other languages represented here? German? Who speaks German? Any German speakers? German speakers over this side of the room, please. And Latvian speakers. Latvian speakers, come and gather in the middle. We'll call upon you in a moment. I know there's other languages as well, but that will do for now. Okay. Okay, you've got to do it right down. Doesn't matter if you get it wrong. Fine. Quick. You can't see this, yeah. Sorry.
You can't see this, sir.
You can't see it. Yeah. Okay, you got it? Yeah. Okay, now, unfortunately, the original has got lost. It's decayed, it's been, the papyrus is breaking down. But we got a lot of copies of it. So if you've got a copy now, do you want to give it to some more copyists, the next generation? So the next two rows back, each of you find a couple of them, or next maybe four rows back, find a couple of them and give them your copy and let them copy it down. And obviously some of these are going to get translated. So do you want to find the Latvian church and give them your copy? And they're going to translate to Latvian.
Where is it?
Do you want to find one of the representatives of the French speaking church? Just one of them, and they'll copy it, they'll translate it from you.
Yeah,
and then someone do the same for the German church. And then once you've got a copy in French, can you pass it to be copied by other French people? Okay, off we go. And the people who copied it off me, once yours has been copied, your manuscript's also going to be lost, so you've got to eat it or something. As many as you like, three or four. Do it independently. Just one of you translates it, and then others of you copy the translation. Once you've got the copies, you can give them back to me in a second. Yeah. Okay. Now, if the second generation copies, people who copied it from me want to destroy their manuscripts, and everybody else who's got a copy, share it with people who haven't got a copy. So everyone else in the room should have a copy by the end of this. So gather around it, do a whole load of you at once. Just everyone who hasn't got a copy, find someone with a manuscript and copy it down.
I love it. They did Chinese whispers at the leaders weekend, didn't they? They got Dan John to whisper verses from the Bible in Chinese.
Fast as you can. We just got about 30 seconds left. Thank you very much. Very good.
It might work best if we label who wrote first. So you've got the 1, 2, 3, 4.
Oh, no, it doesn't matter. No. They can all be in sequence. Lots of you can gather around and copy it at once.
Oh, you can?
Yeah, yeah. It's fine, yeah. Well, as long as the first copy's lost. Okay, what I want now, the first original has been lost. The first generation copy has been lost. Now, can I collect in as many manuscripts as I can find? Can I have some French manuscripts? Here I am, I'm going around. These have been preserved amazingly to history. A load of French ones. Some French manuscripts. Can I have some German texts? The original's been lost, but never mind, there's plenty of copies available. Oh my word, this is in some other language. Thank you. I've got some German ones. There's some German texts. Thank you. Can I have some Latvian? Is there any Latvian texts? Some Latvian texts. Can I have some any English texts? Can I just collect in some of them? One here, thank you. Pass in some texts. Some texts, please. Any texts? Thank you. Thank you, thank you. Thank you very much. Okay, thank you everybody, that's brilliant. Now, I've got quite a lot of manuscripts now. Still not quite as many as we got the New Testament. We got several thousand of New Testament copies because it got copied so many times, people all over the world. Whoops, it's on top of the French one. Obviously the original's been lost, so maybe because of Chinese whispers, we can't work out what was originally said. Just been changed. So let me just read some. The bacon at Sunningdown is yummy, licious. It tastes so good. And here's one here. The bacon at Sunningdown is yummy, licious. It tastes so good. But look, this is a problem because you'll see we have a spelling disparity. Should it be so good, or should it be yummy? Licious or yummy-licious? Does anyone care? Okay, little spelling variations, but let me have a look. And I find, as I compare them, I find that yummy-licious, spelled as one word, predominate, and so, with lots of O's, predominate. So I reckon what's happened is so was the original, but someone kind of miscopied it as so at some point. So I can compare all my manuscripts and find that actually, that half of the room, kind of halfway down, started tried to spelling it a different way. It's a spelling change. I'm not too worried about that. But it's something about the bacon. It's something about Sunningdale. It obviously tastes quite good. I'm pretty sure about that because actually, you know, look at this one. Bacon, yeah, it's good. Okay, so I've got those and they all tell me the same thing. Now, let me see if I've got one of these. I've got some French manuscripts. Le jambon à Sunningdale est délicieux. I can't quite read that word. Très bon. C'est très très bon. Le jambon à Sunningdale est délicieux. C'est très très bon. Très très bon. Okay, that's interesting. What, anyone who's French, tell me what that strange word means. What does that say?
Very.
Something's very.
Very, very, very good.
Good. What's very good? The jambon?
The ham.
It doesn't translate as bacon.
Okay, so bacon ham. Something about a pig. Okay, we've got something that tastes quite good. Now, this is going to be interesting. Some German. Dish. I can't do German. Die Schinken in Sunningdale schmeckt so gut. Something like that. Latvian. Oh my word. Bevoice. Okay. Here's the Latvian manuscript. And here's one in a language that I. Japanese. Wow. Cool. Now here's the point. If I collect together all of those stanzas of manuscripts, and I've got some of them in the original language, some of them in translation, I compare them all, how sure am I about what the original message is? Answer, absolutely sure. There's some variance occasionally of spelling, but even then I can work out which of the later ones, I can work out which manuscripts came from the back of the room, and therefore are likely to have been mistaken. But I've got so many ones. I can look at it in different languages. It's not quite the same word for bacon, and you can't tell if it's bacon or ham by the time it gets into French. But I'm pretty sure that it wasn't that the chicken tasted good. And I'm pretty sure it was at Sunningdale, and I'm pretty sure it's about something that you ate. You see, so by the time you've got that many manuscripts compared, you can be absolutely sure about what the original said. Minus occasionally you might be unsure about the spelling. Or a couple of words might be the other way around. Is it très très bien bon or is it just très bon? Yeah, very very good or just very good. And some manuscripts might say very very some. Those are the kind of variants we have for the New Testament. And that is the kind of certainty that we can have. Let me just show you. Here's my Greek New Testament. If you can see that. You kind of can, it's not brilliant focusing. Do I zoom in? Okay. So here we have, let's find Mark. Here's Mark. Here's the account of, where's the account of the pigs? Which is just about to look at. Here we are. Okay. And they came to a place by the sea, to a place called, see that word there? Gerasene. And see, after it, there's a little footnote. And the look at the bottom of the page, under the footnote, it says, where are we down here? Gerasenone. That's found in this manuscript, Codex Sinaiticus, which is in the British Library. You can go and see that. It's in Codex Vaticanus, which is in the B, Codex Vaticanus, which is in the Vatican. It's in it. That means it's in the Italian or the Latin translations that people have got. And the Vulgate, the Coptic. Cop. So someone translated this into Egyptian, and that's what that says, and so on. But notice here, we've got a different variation, Gadarenone. So the place could be called Gerasene or Gerasene. Gerasene or Gerasene. We're not sure, because someone copied it wrong. But the people who copied it as Gerasene were, A, that's Codex Alexandricus. That was found in Alexandria. In other words, here is a standard Greek New Testament. It tells you exactly when the manuscripts disagree with each other at the bottom of your page. So it's not some kind of secret. Now, we don't know what it really says. Everyone knows. You can just buy one of these in the shop. It tells you exactly what the variations are. And also, notice how many footnotes there are for this passage. There's only one. The only word in this account that we're not sure about is the spelling of the place name of the place where it happened. It could have been called Gerasene, or it could have been called Gerasene. But everyone agrees that Jesus healed the demon-possessed man by exercising the demons into pigs. And what he said, you see what I mean? The kind of variations Chinese whispers style there are A, extremely small, because people are very careful in the way they copied it. But secondly, we know exactly what they are. And none of them affect kind of things like some manuscripts say Jesus didn't rise from the dead and others do. Something like that. It's like it could have been so good or just so good. And also, we know exactly which manuscripts say what. We've got different translations, we've got different manuscripts copied from across Europe, across Asia, manuscripts that went in all kinds of different directions. Interesting, here's an interesting argument. It means you cannot change the story. If I wanted to change the message after it started getting copied, it's too late. Yeah? Because there are already thousands of copies around of the original. The only way I could do it would be to go around and collect up all the other manuscripts and burn them, I suppose, and just leave my one. But that can't be done, because some of them have gone off to Egypt, some of them have gone off to Alexandria, some of them have gone up to Greece, some of them have got translated into Latin and gone towards Italy. It's already too late. Within 100 years of what happened, it's much too late to change it, because the manuscripts have already gone off in every direction. And we've collected now manuscripts from Alexandria and from the West, and ones translated into Latin and into Egyptian. And you see what I mean? It's absolutely certain that what we've got is what was written in the first century, because the textual evidence proves it. There's just occasionally places where something that we're pretty sure is not original. For example, Mark chapter 16, verses 9 onwards. We'll come to this later in the year. But it's almost certainly not original, because all the early manuscripts do not have verses 9 and following. But everyone knows, it's not a secret, there'll be a footnote in your Bible telling you that. And that's one of only two places in the New Testament where there's that kind of probably not originalness to it. So was it copied accurately? Yes, and where it wasn't, we know that, just because of the variations of manuscripts. Okay, next question, we have to speed up slightly. Did it get lost in translation? It got translated. I love this sign. I don't know if any of you who saw this on the papers. Some of you did. I love this. This is Swansea Town Council being politically correct. All signs in Wales have to be in both English and Welsh. So here's a sign: no entry for heavy goods vehicles, residential site only. And so they sent it off to their emailed it to their in-house translation team, to be translated into Welsh. And there is the translation in Welsh underneath. Anyone here speak Welsh? No? Apparently, according to the paper, it says, "I'm sorry, I'm not at my desk at the moment. I'll answer you as soon as I can." Which was the email that came back. And then they printed it on the sign. Here's a photo of the sign. I love that. This was like about 2 weeks ago. I just thought, I've got to get that in a talk somewhere. And I thought, oh yes, the Mark weekend. So, now, did the same thing happen to the New Testament? Well, here I am. I've got the French translation. Le jambon à Sonnendel est délicieux. C'est très très bon. And I can't tell from the translation in French whether it's bacon or ham. And I can't tell whether it looks good or tastes good. It just is good. C'est bon in French. So maybe I've lost it in translation. So maybe I can't be sure. Well, no, because I haven't only got the French translation. I've also got the original. And similarly, the New Testament. It's not like the only thing we've got now is the English Bible. We've got a Greek Bible. If you want to learn Greek, you can learn it. You can read it. And some of you speak other languages, and maybe you've got a French Bible. And the French Bible wasn't translated from the English Bible. The French Bible was translated from the Greek Bible, the original language. And so you can just compare them. And you compare them, and you'll find slightly different ways of putting it. But you won't find massive differences. Like in one translation, Jesus raises them from the dead. And in the other one, they've got a cold. It's not like that. It's just slightly different ways in which you phrase it. And we had that yesterday, didn't we? We did our comedy reading from Psalm 19, and we sometimes had a different version, but it was all pretty much saying the same thing. It's just sometimes the word was a different order or something like that. And if you really, really wanted to know, you could look at the original text of Psalm 19 and check it out, which is, I don't understand very well, but anyway, you could try that. So we got the originals. We're not reliant upon the translations. The people who did the translations knew the languages very, very well. And there's lots of them. So if you've got a friend who says, oh, it all gets lost in translation, invite them to find two different translations of the Bible and read a paragraph in both and ask them if they honestly think that they're substantially different, because they're just not. It's one of those comments people make kind of in the abstract rather than close up to the details. Okay, so much, so far so good for Jesus said it, the eyewitnesses recorded it, they copied it right, and it got translated helpfully to us. But actually, there's another whole kind of root of evidence, which is corroborating evidence. So stuff that comes to us outside of the New Testament, that nonetheless backs up some of the stuff that the New Testament says. Now, there's not a whole lot of stuff like that about Jesus. There's some, there's not masses. But the only reason for that is that the stuff that was about Jesus by the eyewitnesses got put in the New Testament. So it's like people saying, oh, it's not fair because there's not much stuff outside the Bible. Well, no, but that's because the Bible is the collection of all the stuff that there is. Yeah? So it's like saying, you know, there's... you get the point. It's like saying there's not many essays on French art in the 17th century that aren't in the Manual of Essays of French Art. It's like, well, of course not, because that's where they put them all. So don't make too much of that argument, but there are some, and I think they're quite intriguing. So here are some examples, although there's actually hundreds of them. I've put them in a little table there. Matthew tells us that Herod, the mad king, was so jealous at the idea that another king had been born, king of the Jews, that he tried to have him killed, and he ordered a terrible atrocity of the killing of the infants in and around Bethlehem. Here it is in Matthew. Herod sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old and under. And people said, that can't possibly be true. There's no way that happened in history, because we'd hear about it somewhere else. And we do. Here's Macrobius, and he says this. When Augustus heard that Herod, king of the Jews, had ordered all the boys in Syria under the age of 2 to be put to death, the king's son was among those killed, he said, I'd rather be Herod's pig than Herod's son. Okay, we know in Matthew chapter 2 that the ruler of Judea was called Archelaus. And here's Josephus, the Jewish historian of the same period. Augustus gave the kingdom to Archaeus with the title Ethnarch, so says Josephus. You get the idea. Quirinius, governor of Syria, says Luke chapter 2, verse 2, when Jesus was born. And this is what Josephus says. The territory subject to Archelaus was added to Syria, and Quirinius was sent by Caesar to take a census of property and to sell the estate of Archelaus. You see, the kind of little details that you make that tie in exactly with the details we know elsewhere from archaeology. There's lots like that, including some amusing ones, such as when Luke in Acts talks about someone who's tetrarch of Galilee, and people say, "Ah, well, this is obviously wrong, because we know that Galilee, we know that people in those days weren't ruled by tetrarchs. That was a non-existent office until some years later. So the New Testament must be a lie." And then, slightly embarrassingly, some archaeologist digs up an inscription that talks about the tetrarch of the place. So lots of very cool stuff like that, corroborating evidence. Also, two of the longest passages, and Pliny writing to the Roman emperor to ask what to do about the Christians who are around in his day, just a generation or so afterwards. He's right, he's part of the Roman Empire. There's this big sect called Christians. Pliny's the governor of an area, and he writes to the emperor saying, "What should I do about these Christians?" And he gives a little description of the kind of stuff that they believe, and you can look at it later and you'll find it's very similar. Tacitus is writing about the Great Fire of Rome in AD 64, which they tried to blame on the Christians. And you can see some records about Jesus there. The idea that Dan Brown has, that this was all cooked up in the 4th century by Constantine, well, it's impossible, because firstly, half the manuscripts we've got date from before the 4th century. And secondly, because we've got these very, very early 1st and 2nd century accounts which record substantially the same facts. It's not like Pliny says, "Oh, I hear that this bloke Jesus, he married Mary Magdalene and his kids are around today." Well, no one says that until someone writes a novel about it. That's not what the original documents say. So do check those out later, corroborating evidence. Okay, next step. Were the right books included in the Bible? So here's Richard Dawkins again. The four books that made it their way into the official canon were selected more or less arbitrarily, he says, out of a larger number of at least a dozen. Or you remember the character Teabing in the Da Vinci Code. There were more than 80 candidates for the New Testament, of which four were chosen as the favourites. It's just astonishingly ignorant and wrong. It's the kind of claim that you can only put in a best-selling book if none of your readers know anything about early history, which sadly, I guess, is the case for many of the readers of the Da Vinci Code. It's in a vacuum of knowledge that complete nonsense like this can flourish. Someone wrote, Terry Eagleton, who's a professor of English literature at Manchester University, reviewed The God Delusion, Dawkins' book, for the London Review of Books, and he has this great quote. He says, "Imagine someone holding forth on biology whose only knowledge of the subject comes from the Book of British Birds, and you have some idea of what it sounds like to listen to Richard Dawkins on theology." I don't want to be that rude about it, but it is astonishingly ignorant. He doesn't even bother to investigate the evidence for the New Testament, such as his contempt for it. But it does mean it's very easy to overturn. And I just want to give us confidence in the face of such kind of loud atheists that this stuff really is nonsense. The Gospels were not selected more or less arbitrarily. Here's some of the evidence. Were the right books included? Well, first of all, the writings of the apostles were regarded as scripture. I mentioned that yesterday. Here's some other evidence. Polycarp the Philippians, writing about 120 AD. "As it said in the scriptures," and then he quates Paul's letter to the Ephesians, 120 AD, this is about 70 years after Paul, or 70, 80 years after Paul wrote the letter, and it's being quoted by someone in another part of the world as part of the scriptures. Long, long, long before Constantine, 250 years or so, this is scripture. The Epistle of Barnabas, a letter written by the Christian church in very, very early, end of the first century. "It is written," and he's using the same formula that he uses for the Bible. "It is written," and he quotes in the Bible. "It is written," and he quotes from Matthew, as though it was scripture. So very, very early in the church, the writings of the apostles were regarded with the authority of scripture. And therefore, apostolicity became the criterion of what should be allowed. Remember our diagram yesterday? The Bible is the Old Testament prophets, when God spoke in the past, and it's the witness of Jesus as recorded by his commissioned apostles. And it's during the lifetime that they're alive. So after Peter dies, he said, remember what I told you. After Paul dies, remember what I told you. And so unsurprisingly, the early church were concerned to get only the books in the New Testament that were written by or associated with apostles. So John gets in because he was an apostle. Matthew gets in, he was an apostle. Luke gets in because he was obviously spent lots of time with the apostles in Acts, investigating from them, the apostolic witness. Mark gets in because he was Peter's friend who wrote down what Peter remembered. It was, they either had to be apostolic or close to the apostles. So for example, here is something called the Muratorian Fragment in 190 AD, discussing which books are kosher New Testament books. So again, 100 years or so before Constantine, discussing which are the right books, he said, well, we shouldn't have the book called Shepherd of Hermas because it wasn't written by an apostle. So leave that out, he says. Or similarly, Tertullian, second century. We lay it down as our first position that the Evangelical Testament has apostles for its authors. So consequently, when a bloke called Tatian decides to compile a kind of, it's sometimes called a harmony of the four Gospels, a kind of, rather than having Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, what if we combine the four into one? So you kind of compare all the bits and write one account that has all the details of all of them. He did something like that about 170 AD. And how many Gospels did he combine? Four of them. Which ones? Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Same ones as we've got. Not an arbitrary number. In 170 AD, those are the only four he considered worth combining. Here's Irenaeus, writing middle of the second century. He says that we have four Gospels, just as there are four winds, north, south, east and west. And he seems to see some significance in that, as if it's nice to have the same number of Gospels as winds. I don't really follow his argument, to be honest. Made some kind of logic to him. But the point is, he thought there were four of them. He was so sure there were four that he thought it was cool that there were the same number as there were of points of the compass. But that was how many he thought that there were in the middle of the second century. And so some of the other Gospels that people that you find on BBC web pages with this big sensation about, well, the reason they weren't included is because they weren't written by apostles, and they weren't written anywhere near the same kind of time. So here's the Gospel of Thomas, written 100 years later than the people who were around in Jesus' time. So of course we should bin that from the New Testament. If you've got a choice between people who saw and heard Jesus and someone writing 100 years later, which one are you going to pick as original? Obviously the early one. So that's why that gets booted out. Gospel of Judas, even worse, about 160 AD. The Gospel of Barnabas, much beloved of Muslim apologists, because it describes an account of how Jesus didn't really die, but got switched with his lookalike, Judas Iscariot, who got crucified by mistake. I don't know if you've heard that from... Muslims have this big problem with Jesus being crucified, because if he's meant to be a prophet, he shouldn't be killed in a horrible way. And so they appeal to the Gospel of Barnabas sometimes. Not all Muslims do, but many do. And the Gospel of Barnabas, the earliest surviving manuscript of the Gospel of Barnabas comes from the late 16th century. Before that, we have no record of it existing. So again, you've got a choice between a first century document telling you that Jesus died and a 16th century document telling you a conspiracy theory about how he got switched with his lookalike Judas and he got killed instead. It's obvious which one you should accept on historical grounds. Okay, so have we got the right books in the Bible? Yes. So here we are. We've got from Jesus and what he said to those who saw him say it, heard him say it, or those associated with him who wrote it down, got copied accurately, translated accurately. There's corroborating evidence from outside the Bible, and we only keep in the Bible the books that have this kind of eyewitness claim to them. Last question, as we close, can we understand it correctly? This is the challenge of postmodernism. If you did an English or history degree, this is the challenge of people like Jacques Derrida or Michel Foucault, the French philosophers, or Stanley Fish, to some extent, in the States, saying, well, it's all very well having accurate words, but they can never be understood correctly. There's always a million ways of interpreting anything. You know, what you said, can you please go to the bank for me? And you meant, can you get me some money out of the... And instead, you go fishing down by the river, because you think that's what I meant by the bank. You know, there's always ambiguity in language. It can always mean something else. So even though the Bible is what Jesus says, we can't be sure that we can understand it the way that he wanted us to. Now, I just want to say very quickly three things in response to that, and this is just a very much of a taster, and do ask him about it later. Firstly, you can know something truly without knowing something exhaustively. So the postmodernists point out that sometimes language is ambiguous. Does bank mean the place that stores your money, or used to store your money before it went bankrupt? Or does it mean the place next to the river? Yes, it's true. Sometimes language can be ambiguous. And it's true in the Bible. Sometimes people aren't absolutely sure what a certain verse means. And you can look at commentaries and they're not sure. They disagree with each other. Sometimes. But it's a mistake to say that because occasionally we're not absolutely sure what it means, that means we can never be sure what it means. That's not the same thing. I might occasionally say things that are ambiguous, but often I'll say things that everybody thinks I mean the same thing. If you compare what do you think it actually meant, all of you think I said the same thing, because it wasn't ambiguous. And certainly over the course of the whole of the 66 books of the Bible, the more you are told, the less likely you can adopt a crazy interpretation of just one verse. If you base your understanding of Jesus on the whole of the Bible, the more different ways in which I say, if I say to you, can you go to the bank for me? And then I say, can you go and withdraw some money from me? And I say, can you go to Nationwide, please? And here's my card. By the time I said those three things, the chance of you misunderstanding one of them is very small. Yeah. It doesn't mean you know exhaustively the true meaning of every single thing I meant. But you don't have to know exhaustively to know truly. You can know that Jesus, Lord, he rose from the dead. He can save you from your sins. Even if you don't know whether the word should be Gadarenes or Gerasenes, where the pigs were exercised. First thing to say. Second thing to say, there's a whole movement in linguistics at the moment called speech act theory. It's a modern philosophical approach, but it's quite helpful in answering postmodernists, because it says you don't ever use language just to create words that are out there. Now, maybe you do that if you're a poet or something. You write words just because you like the sound of the words. And then people can read it, and if they interpret it the same way as you meant, that's fine. If they interpret it in their own way, that's fine as well. You know, that's the, you can interpret it any way you like. That's the kind of postmodernist thing. But speech act theory says very seldom do we say words just because we like the sound of them out there. Mostly we use words because we want something to happen as a result of saying them. So, for example, your mum could say to you, if you're a teenage boy, you've left your dirty footy kit on the kitchen floor again. But your mum doesn't say that as a point of information, like a kind of poetic statement for you to interpret the way that you like. She says it in this kind of way. You've left your football kit on the kitchen floor again. And what that means is, don't leave your football kit on the kitchen floor next time. She says the words in order to produce an effect on you. Namely, you clear away your football kit. We do that all the time. If I phone you and say, hi, hello, it's Andrew here. I'm living across the road from you, and I just noticed that your house is on fire. Get out. You know, that's interesting. I wonder how I'll interpret those words. You know, I wonder what I'll do with this. I wonder what they'll mean for me. I'm saying it to get you to do something. And God is the same. God doesn't speak just to produce information, which you can interpret any way you like. He speaks in order to produce an effect on us. And acts of communication are frequently successful in doing that. If I say to you, house on fire, I can get you out of the house. You're not going to be puzzling for ages on the different kinds of ways in which my words could be meant. It's just kind of facile to say that. We understand how language works. We use it all the time. And last thing to say is, of course, our understanding of the Bible isn't just us puzzling over historical text by ourselves. As we heard yesterday, the Holy Spirit is the one who breathed out the words of Scripture through the human authors. And it's similarly the Holy Spirit who's at work through the Scriptures today. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And it's the same Holy Spirit who lives in us to give us understanding of the words of God. So it's not just doomed endlessly to ambiguity in the way that the postmodernists say, because a Christian with the Spirit inside them, and with the help of the Scriptures, read them in context, with the help of other Christians, can understand the things that the Spirit says. Let me just read to you as we finish some verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us, the apostles, by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The man with the Spirit makes judgments about all things. We have the mind of Christ. Let's pray. We have received the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. Father God, thank you so much for your Spirit to give us this weekend understanding of your word. And thank you, Father, as we've looked at today, for your amazing providence, your work through history, to make sure that we could be confident in the words in our Bibles. Father, give us understanding of them and help us to be confident in answering our atheist, sceptical friends. Help us to trust the words that you have preserved for us, that by your Spirit's help we may understand the things that you have richly given us. For Jesus' sake, Amen.